taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's what we're talking about today. As we've been singing various songs, and some of the words are invented by songwriters and sort of add into the story. I heard one song on the radio this week, on a country western version. Come to the barn. Here we are in the barn today. Come to the barn. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was born in a barn. We know there was an animal trough. He wasn't necessarily born in the stable and a house. We don't really know exactly what it looked like, but we know it was a picture of humility and a picture of great love. And it's something so accessible. The rich and the poor can all be amazed by this picture. God came so near to us through the incarnation. Today we're going to be focusing on the wise men who came to honor the newborn king. And they came not empty-handed. They came with gifts that kind of reflected their esteem of who Jesus is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here's an opportunity for us to express our gratitude. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Father, we want you to receive this offering as an act of worship from those that you have redeemed. We are so grateful to be a part of this community that's testifying to your grace in Concord, Massachusetts and the surrounding areas. We pray, Lord, that you would use these gifts to support effective ministry and disciple making, preaching the gospel, serving the needs of those around us, rich and poor. We think of those serving overseas. We pray, Father, for your servants around the world. And thank you that we can be a part of ministry. We thank you for the ministry that New Life has on the internet. We pray that you continue to bless those subscribers as they are built up in faith. So, Father, we're very grateful that we have this opportunity to say thank you and to honor you and to participate in your work. Bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. When Matthew takes us into this scene, we don't see the baby Jesus, as Luke describes Jesus. We see the child Jesus, year old at this particular time. So this event, the scene has changed. It's not to see Jesus in the animal's feeding trough, but it's in a house. So a lot of your Christmas card imagery is just shot right now. The Magi, there are not three of them, and it could be an entourage. It could be a large group. It could be three. It could be 100. What we do know is that there were so many, the Magi's presence in Jerusalem threatened all of Jerusalem. It wasn't just Herod who was nervous, but all of Jerusalem was nervous because these visitors were coming, esteemed visitors, the Magi. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Now they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He wanted to figure out what was going on in his home turf. Someone claiming to be king of the Jews when Herod himself had that title of being the king of the Jews. Who is this one born king of the Jews when I'm the real king of the Jews? So you can see he's a bit nervous, a bit anxious. And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child." Doesn't say the baby there. Says the child. "And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we're very mindful that as we come to your word, we are finite creatures. All flesh is as grass. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, to reveal to us things that are beyond our understanding. This miracle of the incarnation is a demonstration of your wisdom. It is so logical from your point of view, knowing all that you do about the human condition. We need this rescue. We need this Savior. We need this child who is both meek and majestic, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Speak to our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you, out of your great love, would just woo more worshipers to yourself today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the different responses to the Nativity. And clearly in this passage, we see the response of the wise men, the response of Herod, the response of the religious leaders. And then we're going to think about our own particular response to God made flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at the response of the wise men in verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Who were these Magi? The Greek word magos is the singular. We get the word magic from magus and magi, magician. But who were they really? We do know that they came from the east. Now, it doesn't tell us where in the east. If you were in California and you say, well, I've come from the east, it could be as close by as Nevada or Arizona, or it could be the down east of Maine. It could be a wide area. And so we know these people came from the east of Palestine. And most likely they came from the Persian Empire. You have the various sequence of occupations and kingdoms. You have the Parthian that became the Media and Persian kingdom. And you have Babylon there. In the 6th century B.C., we know that there were soothsaying priests who practiced the most ancient form of Zoroastrianism. And they were astronomers and astrologers and scholars. They did dabble in the magic arts and the occult. This was part of the main religion in Mesopotamia from the 6th century, when it became the official religion of the Persian Empire, to the time of Jesus' birth. And there were some parallels between Zoroastrianism and Judaism. But those similarities were really the result of satanic counterfeits. For example, in the Persian Empire, they worshipped, in Zoroastrianism, Ahura Mazda. They were monotheists. In Judaism, they worshipped the one true God, as he was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and all the Jewish people. They had their own system of sacrifices, very much like the Mosaic sacrifices. They had eating laws, ceremonial laws, similar to the Jews. But their understanding was very different. But something happened. You know, just 500 years before Jesus is born, the children of Israel were taken into captivity to Babylon. And there were three Hebrew boys, and actually a group of Hebrew boys, who were taken into the service of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. One of them being the prophet Daniel. And there was Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know the story. And the first time we have the mention of the word, the Greek word, magos or magi, in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel. And the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. That's what we know as the Septuagint. And so the word magi is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. And Daniel reports that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians. Same word, magos. They were number one on the list of people that Nebuchadnezzar called. The conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans were later on the list to tell the king of his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And you may know the story that this was a hard ask that the king had. He said, I want you to interpret my dream, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. And they were all saying, that's impossible. How can we interpret the dream if we don't know what it is? There is not a man on earth who could declare that matter to the king, the Chaldeans answered, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. So the wise men of Babylon wondered, what should they do? Because Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't give me my dream and the interpretation, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. The wise men sought out Daniel to come to their aid. So Daniel calls his friends together for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer meetings are very important. And he made the king's request known to his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And God gave Daniel both the king's dream and the interpretation. And Daniel, when he comes before the king, starts by giving glory to God. He thanks the Lord. And then he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and he says, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven. He doesn't claim that it's coming from him. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the later days, or the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And then he describes the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. This one image that had four component parts, each representing a kingdom. And then there is a fifth kingdom that was to come. Let me just fill in the blanks a little bit more. He interprets a series of kingdoms. He says, first will be the Babylonian kingdom. That's your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. But your kingdom is not going to last forever. There is another kingdom coming in Daniel 2, 36 and 38. The Median-Persian kingdom in verse 39. Then comes the Greek kingdom, verse 39b. Then the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, is the fourth kingdom. But then in verse 44, he describes a fifth kingdom that will come onto the world stage. That kingdom will not be ever taken over by another kingdom. The king is invincible. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So we've got the magicians called in. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Now, when Daniel gave that explanation to Nebuchadnezzar, don't you think the Magi were interested in what saved their skin? What actually happened? How did you deal with this one? What happened? So, not only were the jaws dropping of the Magi, as Daniel was able, through the God of heaven, to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but they took to heart this message about a fifth kingdom, about the kingdom that will destroy all and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure. What is he speaking of? The book of Revelation makes it very clear. We're talking about the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It speaks of that which we see coming through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So not only are they impressed, but King Nebuchadnezzar now gives Daniel the responsibility of teaching the Magi. So he starts to teach them about the one true God of Israel. And he teaches them about the prophecies of the Messiah. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all, what? The wise men of Babylon. So the Magi were now getting their understanding corrected, and they began to have this messianic hope themselves. They themselves started looking for the expected one. Now, the expected one didn't come right away. There was a time of 500 years, but it was passed on, so much so that there were wise men in the East knowing these prophecies who were looking for the Messiah. They were Gentiles, not Jews. They were outside the covenant promises of Israel, yet they were seekers. Now, how was a person made a king in Israel? They were first appointed and then anointed. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one. So he was Christ from birth. He was appointed and he was anointed right from the get-go. In the womb, he was king. When he was born, he was king. He is king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They sought him out. How do they seek him out? Well, they were aware of various prophecies, the star out of Jacob. They were looking for some sort of sign. I personally believe that in order to be guided this specifically, it was more than a celestial body in the heavens. There's been a lot of discussion about what the star was, whether it was a comet or whether it was the alignment of planets and stars together. There may be something to that, but to be guided to the very house requires some supernatural intervention. This would not be the first time there's been supernatural intervention through giving light. Look in the Old Testament. We have the children of Israel. They're guided by a cloud by day and what by night? The light of a fire in Exodus 13:21. When Moses went up to the Mount Sinai to receive the law in Exodus 24:17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. I believe that it was the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, that guided the wise men to the house in Bethlehem where the child was. In Exodus 34:30, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses coming down from the mount, you remember Moses had asked to see the glory of the Lord. He wanted to see God's face. But the Lord says, no one can see my face and live. So he put Moses in the cleft of a rock. And the rock, of course, in the Old Testament is also a type for Christ. It's only when we are in Christ, in the rock, that we can behold the glory of God. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:6. So we see that Moses could just see the hinder parts, the backside of the Lord as he passed by in his pre-incarnate appearance. And yet his face was so impacted that when he came down from the mountain, they had to put a veil over his face. His face was shining so. So we see in the Old Testament that there are examples of God manifesting his presence and guiding his people through the firelight of the Shekinah glory. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, do you remember his appearance changed? He was transfigured before them in Matthew 17:2, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Damascus to get permission to persecute Christians, but something happens. He is interrupted by what? A great light. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. In Acts 26:13, he describes it as a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When John is on the island of Patmos, he sees the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus appear to him? In verse 16 of chapter 1 of Revelation, In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when we read about the eternal city in the book of Revelation chapter 21, we see that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So I brought these scriptures out to you so that you'd see that these manifestations of light that guide and illuminate is likened to the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. So it very well could be that it was the Shekinah glory guiding specifically these wise men who had hearts after God to seek Him. Again, I'm just giving the possibility out there. But we know that they were guided and they saw the light, and the light guided them to the right place. Not to the neighbor's house. Not just down the street. Not just say, okay, here's the right street, you got to go knock on every door. No, they were brought right to the place. That's the kind of GPS system that we could all use. For we saw His star in the east, the guiding light, the Shekinah glory most likely. And this is the same phenomena that greeted the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were what? Terribly frightened. This was not your average light show. They were terribly frightened. Why did they come? They were seekers, and the scriptures give promises to seekers. You know, every human being has some light. These Gentiles didn't have the light that the Israelites had. The Israelites had the whole scriptures, but the Magi had the hand-me-down teachings from Daniel. But what they did with the light was so important. You see, it makes no difference how much light you have here this morning. Some of you have more light than others. Some of you have been Christians for a long while, and you've read the scriptures, and you've got more light. To whom much is given, much is required. But there are some people who have just a little light. And all human beings have enough light to seek. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that all men are without excuse." No one's going to say, "Well, I didn't have enough light." Or as Richard Dawkins foolishly says, and I say that because the scripture says, "He who says in his heart that there is no God is a fool." But he says that, "Oh, if God is real, I'll get there." He says, "Well, you should have given me more light." We have more light today about the universe than they had back then. And it declares, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So that all humankind is without excuse. But what did they do with what they had? That's the important thing. And the question I ask you is, what do you do with the light that you have? Do you get out of your seat? Do you say, "I'm going to travel whatever the distance may be. I'm going to pay whatever the cost it might be. I'm going to follow that star." That's worship. The word worship, it's from the Old English, worth-ship. This is worth it. This is worth more than my day job with the king. This is worth more than just sitting in the school of the Magi. I'm going to be packing my bags. I'm going to go hunt for some good camels. And we're going to trek. I don't know what scriptures don't say about the camels. See, even I'm getting a little fanciful here. They traveled somehow. They got there. And they said, "I'm going to come and worship him." And the word for worship is to come forward to bless. It's actually a word that means proskuneo, means to come forward to kiss. It's to honor, to bless. It's like coming forward to kiss the garment or the ring of royalty. We've come to esteem Him. We've come to worship Him. So, as I said, we cannot be dogmatic about the sign, but we have an indication that it was God-given and it guided them. And the promise is that in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there, wherever you are, as you're spread out on the planet, if you will seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul." What I'm saying is that they were not half-hearted. They were wholehearted about seeking. They were ready to go the distance to seek out and find the King and to worship Him. "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Take that promise to heart today in Jeremiah 29:13. Their gifts reflected that they discerned Jesus' true worth. In verse 11 of chapter 2, "Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Gold. Gold is the most precious metal. And so they were saying, this is a gift fit for a king. The most precious treasure deserves the most precious treasure. I love what Jesus says. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Treasure Jesus with your heart. Delight in the Lord. They were delighting in the Lord and they gave their most precious metal, their gold, as a sign of recognizing His royalty. Frankincense. The word frankincense, you see the word incense there, and then you have frankincense. This is an old French word meaning pure or noble. So the word frankincense means the highest quality of incense. So they gave this tribute to His humanity. Frankincense was used in worship. It was part of the anointing oil. So it was reflecting that they discerned that as this human being, who was gold, divine royalty, was also set aside to be a priest. And we see in the book of Revelation that our prayers are like incense before the Lord. So there's a ministry of prayer and worship in this child, this Messiah. And then we have the gift of myrrh. Now, myrrh is extracted by wounding a tree. It's a word that actually means bitter. And it's associated with the cross, the suffering of Christ. You remember Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. It's often referred to as the cross spice. Myrrh is used in anointing dead bodies before burial. So it's called the burial spice. So what a picture it is that these seekers of heart who don't have the light of the Scriptures, they don't have all the data that the Israeli priests had, but they're going with the light that they have and they're getting more out of it. They're discerning that the promised expected one who was going to be the anointed king, prophet, and priest is in fact there. And they come prepared. They didn't wait till they saw the baby to check it out and then go get the gold. They came with the gold, they came with the frankincense, and they came with the myrrh. We see that their response was one of joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We see that their response was one of obedience. When they were given the Scriptures about the Messiah coming, they took the invitation. When they were in Jerusalem, the Scriptures say that they asked over and over again. The present active tense is used when they went around the streets of Jerusalem and they asked one another, "Where is this one who was born king in Israel?" So they're asking everybody. Can you imagine that? And all people are sitting back, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't really care." Their own Savior who was predicted, they're just sitting there in indifference. But these foreigners are actively inquiring of everyone, including King Herod himself. And when Herod tells them to go to Bethlehem, that's what the Scriptures teach, they do. They go to Bethlehem and then they are guided. So another reason I think it's the glory of the Lord, it's not a constant thing because when they're in Jerusalem, they're not quite sure where to go. And then they end up going to Bethlehem and they see this light, the star over the house. In contrast to this wholehearted response of the Magi, we have the response of King Herod. Now, what do we know about King Herod? Those of us who've been in Europe, maybe you've been to Masada, you've seen the fortress there, you've seen the Temple Mount. There were great construction projects throughout Palestine under Herod's rule. He built the port in Caesarea, and he built amphitheaters. So he was really out to make an impression. He wanted to leave his mark. We had some archaeologists point out all that Herod had arranged to kind of reflect the glory of his reign, where he positioned the pools so that the light of the gold doors would reflect upon the water. So he was really wanting to make an impression and to dazzle his subjects. but he was also murderous in his heart. His father, Herod Antipas, was first appointed governor of the region, and he managed to get his son, who would be known as Herod the Great, appointed as prefect of Galilee in 47 BC. As prefect, Herod stopped the Jewish rebels who resisted Rome. But then there were Parthians from the east who waged war against Palestine, and it forced Herod to leave. So can you imagine when these Magi came from the east, who were Parthian in their ancestry? He must have gotten a little deja vu. Hey, this has happened before. Are these Magi really coming to see the king, or are they coming to take over the kingdom? So it could have been a repeat. This is the overture to an invasion from the east. So Herod had to flee to Egypt, and then he came back in 40 BC. And this time he had the backing, stronger backing from Rome, and he was appointed as, quote, king of the Jews in 40 BC. But the Jews resented him because he was not a descendant of Abraham by Isaac. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. And his ancestors eventually converted to Judaism, and he was raised a Jew. His sons were Archelaus and Herod Antipas and Philip. And you remember later on, they would become rulers in various parts of Palestine. He banished his first wife and child, Doris, and then killed them. He married the granddaughter of Hyrcanus II and had her executed. She was the niece of Antigonus, and Herod had him killed. He reigned for 37 years, according to Josephus. Scholars agree that Herod suffered throughout his lifetime from depression and paranoia. Josephus stated that Herod was so concerned that no one would mourn his death that he commanded a large number of respectable people. Can you imagine sort of getting all the who's who in the United States together, and you're going to bring them together and kill them when you die so that everyone will be crying? He was so paranoid that no one would be crying when he died, that he wanted to arrange for the deaths of all the noble, distinguished people around him. It's a case of megalomania. Fortunately for these other dignified people, Herod's son Archelaus and sister Salome did not carry out this wish. Herod used secret police to monitor and report the feelings of the general populace towards him. He didn't have social media to gauge, so he just said, keep your eye on them. Anybody who looks like an enemy, kill him. So you see that this is the kind of man that the Magi meet when they go to Jerusalem. They see that their desire to find the child who was born king of the Jews brought fear and anxiety. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So the Magi's presence was known not just by a few. It was known by the whole city. I can imagine that they looked different. If they were of the cultural sort of the Persians, they wore long garments and they had the conical hats like wizards, you know. So it was very different. You see something out of Harry Potter coming down the street. You say, what's going on here? The response of Herod was one of self-preservation. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He said, I'm going to host a Bible study. Sometimes people can really disguise their motives with Bible studies and church attendance and things like this, and even a profession to worship, as Herod will say, I want to worship him too. Jesus describes the sin nature as, we will not have this man reign over us. You remember that in Luke chapter 19, verse 14? This is what's in the heart of Herod. We will not have anyone reign over us. You know, when you even ask some intellectuals why they don't believe, it's not because they lack evidence. It's because they do not want to be accountable to a moral authority. We do not want this man to reign over us. So we see his response, in addition to the fear, in addition to the self-preservation mechanisms, the defensiveness, he puts on this pretense of being a worshiper, a pseudo-worshiper, a false claim to worship. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And of course, murder was in his heart. Just as he had taken the life of his former wife and his brothers and also some of his sons and all of his critics, so he was willing to kill every child born in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Now, scholars have said, we have corroboration for all these other elements of the Christmas account. We know Bethlehem was real. We know that these people were real. But what about the slaughter of the innocents? Why isn't there a record? Well, first of all, modern scholars, a good number of them, are seeing that this happened. They just did a recent archaeological dig that confirmed that infanticide was common in the Roman Empire. They found just graves of infant, not just newborns, but little children. That was their birth control. And so the Romans felt that this was not really anything very special to kill babies, just like our culture is numb to killing babies in the womb. And you don't have reported in the paper how many abortions took place yesterday, do you? The scholars say that probably 20 babies were killed in Bethlehem. And 20 compared to the slaughter that was going on in the Roman Empire probably wouldn't make headlines. So the critics who are saying that we can't find other records of babies being killed in Bethlehem, there's good reason for it. It wasn't considered newsworthy because infanticide was so common. And when you have a rageaholic, paranoid leader like Herod killing people all the time, it's old news. So the response of the religious leaders, we see that Herod wanted to kill him. But the religious leaders, they had the data, but no personal conviction. They had the scriptures, but they did nothing with the scriptures. Gathering together at Herod's Bible study, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. To their credit, they knew the scriptures enough to quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but they did little with it. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" You think they would have been on high alert if the wise men are coming from the east seeking him out. They said, "We better, you know, saddle up too." But they didn't. They just sat there. I'm so afraid that familiarity in the church numbs people. That there are many people sitting in church with the data who've never come to Christ. Jesus is giving an invitation, "Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yet we sit there. Oh yeah. The King of Kings is coming, the Lord of Lords. His kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. The very kingdom that you're investing in is going to be destroyed one day. And there's a kingdom that will last forever, and you're not part of it because you have been indifferent. You had the data, but no personal conviction. Jesus spoke about this on the great day of the feast. He got up and he said, "If any among you are thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." And he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Oh, that's John chapter 7. John chapter 5, he says, "You search the scriptures, but because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They had the data, but they didn't do anything with it. What will be your response? Will you bow down like the Magi? Will you make the effort? How are you going to spend the rest of your days? Who are you living for? Malcolm Muggeridge, when he resigned at the University of Edinburgh, he gave this wonderful address called "I Serve Another King." He would not go along with the university officials who were advocating sexual promiscuity, fornication, adultery. He said, "I can't go along with your policies any longer. I serve another king." Can you say that? I serve another king. Will you bow down to him? What treasure would you bring? We know that we ourselves have nothing in our hands that we could contribute to our salvation. But I was thinking about that Christmas song this week. It's a song written by the poet Christina Rossetti, "In the Bleak Midwinter." Again, there is fanciful snow upon snow. Really wasn't like that in Bethlehem. But this closing chorus says, What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I will give my heart. Wholehearted devotion. Will we bow down? Will we open up our treasures? Will we recognize his kingship and give the gold that a king is due? Obedience. Will we recognize his priesthood and give him what his priesthood deserves? Our praise, our prayer. That's what our incense is in the book of Revelation. Will we, in recognition of our privilege to identify with Christ in this world, be willing to take up our cross and suffer for him? That's the myrrh spice. I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to identify with Christ, even if it means that I suffer. Will you seek him? Where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? Well, I'll tell you, he's not in the manger any longer. He's on the throne at the right hand of the Father. I'll tell you that you can find him in the Scriptures. You can find him by responding to his invitation. If anyone is willing to do his will, you see, that's the difference between the Herod crowd and the religious leaders crowd and the wise men. The wise men were willing to do something with the data that they had. And you say, well, if Jesus is Lord, let him answer my prayers now. Well, who's playing the role of God in that scenario? You are. But if you're willing to do his will, then you will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. And most importantly, where will we find him? We find him at the cross. Because the one born in the manger came for this purpose, to reconcile us by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. So I say to you today, if any of you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, come, come, bow down, worship, open up the treasure. Say, as C.T. Studd said, if Jesus be God and died for me, no sacrifice can I make that would be too great for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are humbled by your love. In this is love, that you sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is love, that you sent your Son so that we might live through him. This is love, that you sent your Son, that our sins would be paid for and we would be washed clean. Behold, what manner of love is this? Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. And this is love, that you sent your Son, that we might be adopted into your family. Father, I pray that today would be not an ordinary Christmas where we're familiar with the message, but it would be a birthday, that we would be able to sing as that hymn writer Phillips Brooks wrote, O risen Lord of heaven, descend to me, I pray, cast out my sin and enter in, be born in me today. If that's your prayer, he hears you. Let's stand and worship.